Hope you guys will bear with me a little bit this week. I am so ADD that I have to kind of put all of my teaching in a written form or I go all over the road. And I put it all in there and I normally put it on my computer and make it real big so I don't have to go like this. I couldn't do that this week. For some reason, it wouldn't open up in my file, but anyway, let's start off with, we're going to be teaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14 to 21, and you are all going to thank me because, what time is that now, 3 o'clock? I was planning on doing Peter's whole sermon, and you all would have killed me because we would have been here till 9. So I broke it out, and I'm just basically doing the section with Joel's prophecy, and we're going to go into a little bit of history of Peter, but I want to start off with a little bit of a story first. Let's put up that first picture. That is Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. He was a second lieutenant and an intelligence officer in the Imperial Japanese Army during World War II. On December 26th of 1944, he was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. He was ordered to do all he could to hamper enemy attacks on the island, including destroying the airstrip and the pier at the harbor. Onoda's orders also stated that under no circumstances was he to surrender or take his own life. When he landed on the island, Onoda joined forces with a group of Japanese soldiers who had been sent there previously. The officers in the group outranked Onoda, and they stopped him from carrying out his assignment. It made it easier for the United States and Philippine Commonwealth forces to take the island when they had landed on February 28, 1945. Within a short time of the landing, all but Onoda and three other soldiers had either died or surrendered. Onoda, who had been promoted to a lieutenant, ordered the men to take to the hills. We'll learn a little bit more about what happened to him in a bit, but for now, let's stand up for the reading of God's Word. And open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the meaning of your word. We want to always study and to teach in the context of what you meant these words to mean. So I pray that you would give that to us here now, that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear your word as proclaimed in the scriptures, Lord. We thank you for this time that we have, and we want to lift it up to you, and we pray that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text, you guys can be seated. You were anyway, not like, see, you guys wouldn't pull that with Al up here, just saying. Our text begins with "but Peter." So let's start there. Let's first look at what we know about Peter, that he was a simple fisherman. He was hardworking, but he was also uneducated and he was unaccustomed to speaking before a crowd. So after Christ called him, we know that at times that Peter's faith was strong. We also know that in other times he struggled to believe, and fear got the better of him. And I want to look at a couple of examples of that. Some of these I'm going to have you guys jump in your Bible real quick, and we'll read parts of some of this stuff, but some of it I'm just going to go through because most of you know these stories. In Matthew 14, 28 to 31, Jesus called him to walk on water. Peter had the faith to step out of the boat, but then his faith wavered and he started to sink before Christ pulled him back up. And Peter heard, O ye of little faith, why do you doubt? He heard that on more than one occasion. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane that it was Peter who drew his sword to defend Christ. And yet, the very next day, three times he denied him. After Christ had been crucified, Peter must have wondered what it was like to live with the regret associated with denying Jesus for the rest of his life. And then we read in Luke 24, 1 through 12, that when the women came and told that that the tomb was empty, the only person mentioned, Peter ran. He wanted to see this. He had to deal with that regret. So Christ knew that Peter would be the one who would stand up and defend Christ's church. And I want to look at two very important examples of that. Let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We're going to start reading in verse 15 here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend to my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. This was the restoration of Peter. And finally, let's look at this very important appointment that Peter was given by Jesus before his crucifixion. Most of you guys know this story. Let's go to flip over a little bit, go to Matthew 16. We're going to read verses 13 to 19. Quick question before we even, I just want to ask this. When we were reading the scripture, how many of you guys thought when we were reading that, turning the moon to blood and all that, that we're talking about end times prophecy there? No one? Oh, yeah? Okay. All right, we're going to go through that. I just wanted to see what you guys thought about that. Reading in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus knew that Peter would be used to accomplish great things, and that brings us back to our text in Acts here. So let's go back to our section in Acts and go to verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Remember, we're at the point of Acts where the church had been praying nonstop for days. We saw the tongues of fire. We saw the mighty wind. And now we see the Holy Spirit. And it's indwelt these 120 people, and they're going out and they're preaching. And as a result of that, in verse 13, which is before this section, there were some that mocked and said that those who were speaking in tongues were full of new wine. Remember who they're addressing here, because it's kind of critical. They're addressing the devout Jews that were back there at Pentecost, and these were a people who were stuck in their humanist society. They had been putting their personal beliefs above God's word this for many years. And they didn't see that these prophecies, especially the one that we're going to go into with Joel, is specific to them. Look at the laws instituted by their leaders. You look at how many steps you could take. None of this stuff was biblical. It was them trying to put their own righteousness ahead of what God's word said. And we see that. We see that in what our world is today. We see a lot of preachers eisegeting their own ideas into Scripture and basically making new law. They're writing things that you look at the combining of Christianity and other religions because we want to appeal to more people. We see that in some churches. We see some churches just chuck the whole Bible out and relate it to, you know, relativism. Whatever's relative to you right now, that's what they deal with. So we're seeing a lot of the same type of stuff. The Jews just, at this point, just had a lot more of a tradition factor put in. We're dealing more now with anything goes. But I want to reread the verses 16 to 21. Remember, this is Peter speaking. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm going to deal with this a little bit out of order to try and make more sense. But let's be very clear on Peter is now empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's giving a defense to the mockers by showing the crowd that they're witnessing. That's why I asked the question early. These people are witnessing fulfillment of this prophecy right now. Okay? "And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is very important to realize that last days here is not a reference to the end of the world last days. It's specifically talking about the end of the Old Testament. the law. Joel's prophecy is specific to this very day. My whole teaching so far in the book of Acts has led up to this day right here. And this prophecy of Joel is speaking specifically to that. We also need to understand that the term all flesh is not every single human being that ever walks on the face of the earth. He's being very specific to all nations as a whole. Remember we talked about last time where the tongues, and there was, I think, 15 different groups of the tongues that they were speaking to that were assembled there before they said they were drunk with new wine. They were speaking in tongues, the gospel, and they were teaching it to these 15 different nations. That was because, from right here, that gospel message is going to go out to those 15 different nations. Okay? So it does not mean every single person on earth, the same way that we don't believe that every single person on earth is going to accept the gift of Christ. It's the same concept. It's also important here to remember, as I've just gone over this stuff, that prophecy needs to be taken in context. You have some prophecy that's designed for the actual second coming of Christ and dealing with that. You have some prophecy that actually happens and will happen again. You have some prophecy that is just very specific for a certain group of people. We'll cover a little bit of that. But these people here in the book of Acts that we're reading about, the devout Jews that were the ones who had come from all of these different countries, this prophecy is specifically dealing with the Jewish nation. Okay? So these people here, in case you were stuck a little bit with the literalism of the words of Joel, that's why I asked the question about the end times prophecy, because a lot of people, I do it, everybody does it. We all look at things and go, oh, is this talking about that? Is this talking about that? You really need to get in and dig deep into that stuff and find out what specifically that prophetic word is talking about. Would you guys open up to flip way over to the side, over to your left, and go to Isaiah 13. I'm going to show you another example of the same concept here. There's a lot of different language that comes in here. Isaiah 13, verse 9. We're going to start at 9 and go to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. This particular passage here, God is specifically casting judgment on Babylon. But you see the same type of language with that. You see the total darkness. And we've dealt with this in basically the whole beginning of the book of Acts so far. We're dealing with a lot of symbolism here. You see the total darkness is basically their written language for a collapse of a kingdom. It doesn't mean that the sun's going to extinguish. That may happen in the end times. I don't know. But looking at these specific passages, this is talking about, this is God taking he's taking his Old Testament blessing from his chosen people and he's handing it to the New Covenant people. That is the end of what we're seeing here. Okay? It shows the contrast between Old Testament and the New Testament, and the symbolism, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts, shows this. We see the Old Testament die as Christ died on the cross, and the New Testament begin with His resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's what this whole prophecy is dealing with. Okay? We talked last time about how the people were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost because they felt they had to go to God's house to be in His presence. And we see in Joel's prophecy here that the outpouring of the Spirit is Christ sending His manifest Spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit to always be with us. Completely different. We are now the temple, and the covenant is no longer for just the Jew, but as we read, for all flesh. Anyone. Okay? Peter has become the rock that the church would be built on, and the gospel would be told in all the different languages because of the outpouring. Again, Peter is telling them, you are witnessing prophecy being fulfilled. This is something that is very important to remember when we go on with this part. Let's not forget that this crowd of people, I mean, thousands and thousands, and we'll read when we go into the next section, we'll read that during Peter's speech here, 3,000 people came to Christ. But let's not forget that this same group of people here, 53 days earlier, were yelling, crucify Him! Crucify Him! They were yelling for Jesus to be crucified. And here's Peter basically standing up and saying, everything you've ever had, everything you've ever thought, is getting torn away from you. That is being empowered by the Holy Spirit. He had no fear. He's sitting there with a message that God sent the Messiah. You rejected Him, and God is now making a new covenant with a new people. He's standing there in front of a group of totally devout Jews preaching Christ. Some of them had open hearts. Like I said, we'll see about 3,000 who did. Some of them didn't. But every single one of them should have recognized the passage from Joel. You have Peter here, the unlearned fisherman, explaining to them stuff that they have been reading their entire lives and don't get it. They couldn't argue with the prophecy, but were they willing to believe they were actually seeing prophecy fulfilled? After all, when the men started speaking in tongues, their first response was not, wow, look at this movement of God. They said, these guys are drunk. What's going on here? The thing is when you have the Holy Spirit, you can speak with the clarity and the boldness that you need. Just a thought for us to consider here. Are we ever intimidated by those who are more learned than us? Do we back down from those who seem to have more power than us? Do we bite our tongue when our beliefs are in the minority? Peter wasn't rich. He wasn't powerful. We had seen firsthand, 53 days before that, the mob mentality. But we see that Peter had the Holy Spirit and God had a job for him to do. It did not matter how unlearned he was, what his occupation was. Just a side note, and I hate doing this because I just did, and if you guys want any of this stuff, I can get it to you, but I just got done with a class on missions and revivals. What an amazing class, because you see nonstop throughout those classes how God took ordinary people and did extraordinary things with him. You see that throughout the Bible. But what a lesson. I mean, you go through the whole history of revivals and missions and stuff, and some of the things that some of these people did, and then they were preaching. It's unbelievable. Anyway, let's go back to verse 17 in Acts chapter 2. We're going to go to 17. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Again, if you look at this as end times prophecy, you miss the point. Peter is using Joel to explain how they are witnessing fulfillment of this prophecy. Seeing visions and dreaming dreams are things that happen when one is filled with the Holy Spirit. What is prophesying? We tend to look at prophesying as something an old man said a long time ago that's going to happen in the future. Think of Nostradamus. That's the kind of prophecy that we think of. That's not what Joel is speaking about here. Your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants will prophesy. Joel is talking about the common people. All of us. Common people. Telling people about the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. That is what the prophecy he is speaking of here means. The gospel message will be proclaimed by his people, by his spirit to all people, both Jew and Gentile. The term prophecy here simply means to declare God's word. We can't get stuck in the Nostradamus-type prophecy of darkened moons and all of that stuff. This is very specific to this day. Okay. We also need to realize that if we just sit back and take comfort in being a believer, we miss the whole point of what being a Christian is. We are to prophesy. We are to tell other people about Christ. It's a great commission. It's throughout the Bible, and we're reading right now in Acts chapter 2 how that came about and how we got empowered to do that. We are to tell people about the gift of salvation, that gift that was given to us. Every single person in this room is qualified as a believer to prophesy or to tell people about Christ, every one of us. We were qualified the second that Jesus poured out His Spirit on all flesh. That was Joel's message. So let's go into verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. We need to remember again, I know I'm harping on this, but this is specific prophecy to the nation of Israel. The signs are imagery of what we see in the prophecy. It's very important right here. It's a two-edged sword, if you will. On the one side, we have believe and repent. Believe and repent. On the other side, we have destruction. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. It's imagery of the destruction that happens by unbelief. It is very specific to the turning and rejection of the Jewish nation and the handing over the keys of heaven to the Gentiles. This is what Peter's doing right here before their very eyes. He's waving that two-edged sword. And the people hearing are very familiar with what he's saying to him, what he's saying to them. There is no prophecy, no teaching, without presenting revelation. First, we reveal to people who God is, His righteousness, His glory, His majesty, His sovereignty. Then we reveal His justice. We cannot present Him any other way. And that is what the two-edged sword is. The nation here is being judged. Jesus came to them with outstretched arms and said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And they rejected Him. He told them parable after parable, and they continuously rejected Him. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 21. Please, we're going to look at... You remember the story Jesus tells of a man who built a great vineyard and leased it out when the time came to collect. He sent the servants there. The first group of servants, they beat the one, they stoned the other, and they killed the third one. Then the master of the thing sent the other group, right? They did the same thing to them. And then he reasoned to himself, "I'm going to send my son because they will respect him." Let's go to Matthew 21, verse 39. We're going to pick it up there. "And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." You have Joel prophesying. You have Jesus telling what's going to happen. God is taking the kingdom away and giving it to those who produce fruit. The Jews there completely missed it. God in the flesh walked among them, but they were so concerned with their tradition, their outward appearance, they were so puffed up with the way they thought the prophecy was coming that they missed it altogether. Unfortunately, and I know that you all see this, I think most of our church today is missing it too. They miss what their job is. They don't teach with that two-edged sword. There's a one-edged sword, and it's bland and dull and probably couldn't cut butter, because they're so focused on teaching really nothingness. Well, whatever it is that they feel like God's Word means to them that day. My wife told me a story yesterday that kind of fits perfectly with this. I know some of you have been down to Wilcox, and it's pretty windy down there a lot of the time. So she noticed this bird flapping in the wind. He's going the wrong way on a one-way road there. And he's sitting there flapping, trying to gain just a couple of feet. Eventually, he'd slow down, and then he'd lose a whole bunch of ground. At some point, it just looked like the bird was going to drop out of the sky because he's tired, you know, sitting there like that, not going anywhere. The bird had, and this was right outside my garage, had the bird just gone and stopped in the garage, he would have had a place of safety and rest. But he's trying to do everything on his own, trying to make his own way. Are we ever paralyzed from doing the work God has for us because we are insistent on going in our own direction? Are we seeking God's direction for our lives and then enjoying the power that's given to us by the Holy Spirit to accomplish His task? I want to go back to that story of Hiru Onoda. It's kind of a cute little ending to this, but Onoda continued his campaign as a Japanese holdout, initially living in the mountains where, with three other soldiers, the fourth had died. But during his stay, Onoda and his companions carried out guerrilla activities. They killed some 30 Filipino inhabitants of the island and engaged in several shootouts with the police. The first time they saw a leaflet announcing that Japan had surrendered was in October 1945. Another cell that was around there had killed a cow and found the leaflet left by islanders, which read, "The war ended on October 15th. Come down from the mountains." However, they mistrusted the leaflet because another cell had been fired upon a few days previously. They concluded that the leaflet was Allied propaganda, and also believed that they would not have been fired on if the war had indeed been over. Toward the end of 1945, leaflets were dropped by air with a surrender order printed on them from General Tomoyuki Yamashita of the 14th Area Army. Onoda and his men had been hiding for over a year, and this leaflet was the only evidence that they had that the war was over. Onoda's group looked very closely at the leaflet to determine whether it was genuine and decided it was not. In 1952, letters and family pictures were dropped from aircraft urging them to surrender, but the three soldiers concluded that this was a trick. On February 20th, 1974, Onoda met a Japanese man, Norio Suzuki, who was traveling around the world looking for Lieutenant Onoda, a panda, and the abominable snowman in that order. Onoda described this moment in a 2010 interview. This hippie boy Suzuki came to an island to listen to the feelings of a Japanese soldier. Suzuki asked me why I would not come out. Onoda and Suzuki became friends, but Onoda was still refused to surrender, saying that he was waiting for orders from a superior officer. Suzuki returned to Japan with photographs of himself and Onoda as proof of their encounter. They had actually already declared him dead in 1959. So, the Japanese government located Onoda's commanding officer, Yoshimi Taniguchi, and he flew to Lubang, where on March 9th, 1974, he finally met with Onoda and properly relieved him from duty. Onoda surrendered, and he turned over his sword, his functioning Arisaka Type 99 rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, and several hand grenades, as well as the dagger his mother gave him in 1944 to kill himself if he was captured. The Jewish nation was as blind and stubborn as Onoda. People were sent to tell him the war was over. He shot them. Leaflets were sent to tell that the war was over. He thought them to be lies. 30 years after the war ended, he only believed when his commanding officer told him in person. Jesus stood and talked and performed miracles among the chosen people of God. They chose to doubt. They chose to hang on to their traditions, their marching orders, as it were. When they rejected him, God decided to get a new army. God's war will be done. Some questions to go over. Do we have enough strength to stand in front of the mockers? We already went over this. We've all been given as believers in Christ that Holy Spirit. But do we waver, kind of like Peter did at the beginning? Can we let God be in control, or do we have to kind of put our own spin on it? Do we have to hold on to our own traditions? Are we just flapping our wings? Are we willing to be used by God like Peter? None of us are perfect. Maybe Al. But when we're stubborn, God will choose another one who will do His will. Let's stand up and pray. I actually have a remote here. I don't know what this is for. Hey, look, there's questions. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the ability to be here today as children of God, selected by You to do Your work. We thank You that You, with careful study, can make Your Word very clear on how we're to live our lives. And we pray that as we go out during this week, that you would give us strength to be bold, to be strong, to prophesy, and to tell people about you. We want to do nothing more, Lord, than to serve you. And we know that sitting inside of these four walls here at church, we can get comfortable, we can get complacent, we can be Christians in here, but that's not why you turned over that New Testament covenant, Lord. You gave it to us for us to go out and do your work. So I pray that we would do that this week. I pray that you would be with all of these people here as they go out. And just thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.